Our scripture reading this morning is Matthew 6, verses 7 through 15. It's printed there in your bulletin so you can follow along as I read. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this instruction that you've given us regarding how we're to pray. We pray that as we meditate on it this morning, you would move us in our hearts and minds closer to you, that we would desire regular communion with you, and we would do it in a way in which you are honored and we are blessed. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in 1883, a young Spanish architect accepted a commission that would consume the bulk of the remaining years of his life. He was 31 years old when he took over a project that involved an unfinished and modest structure meant to become a large church in Barcelona, Spain. When he began to study the foundation and envision what it could become, he quickly realized that the work he was stepping into was far larger than anything he could complete within his own lifetime. Instead of shrinking his vision, that realization actually enlarged it. Over the next 43 years, the building became the center of his life's work. By his final decade, he had devoted himself to it entirely. He lived in a small workshop beside the building beside the construction site, so he could direct the progress of it every day, sometimes working from dawn until dark, drawing, sculpting models, and refining his plans along the way. He believed that if the work truly aimed to honor God, then it must be approached with a kind of patience that outlasted the worker himself. As the years passed, people often asked why the construction moved so slowly. By the time he died in 1926, after more than four decades of labor, less than 25% of the building had been completed. But he was never troubled by the slow pace. His answer to curious onlookers was simple and disarming. He would say, "My client is not in a hurry." He believed that what he was building could not be rushed, and that his own role was only one stage in a far longer story. So knowing he would never see the finished structure, he prepared for the generations that would come after him. He produced detailed architectural models, geometric formulas, and design notes so that craftsmen long after his death could continue his work with clarity and purpose. That preparation proved crucial. A decade later, in 1936, during the Spanish Civil War, parts of his workshop were burned and several of his original models were destroyed. Reconstruction of the damaged plans took years of patient effort to reconstruct. Yet in spite of these losses, the work continued. And since then, generations have contributed to the structure. Nearly a century after the architect's death today, the building is still under construction, but it's now more than 70% complete. Among the world's great cathedrals, the Basilica Sagrada Familia stands out as the most striking symbol of a sacred work still in progress, an unfinished masterpiece that spans generations and symbolizes the ongoing and unfolding nature of God's kingdom. The man who embodied that still incomplete vision so vividly was named Antoni Gaudí, the architect of the still unfinished Basilica della Sagrada Familia, or the Basilica of the Holy Family in Barcelona. If you've never seen it before, look it up online and you'll see one of the most unique cathedrals in Europe. So why tell this story as we examine the Lord's Prayer this morning? Well, because this builder understood a profoundly biblical truth that affects the way we think about our work and our prayer. That is, the greatest works in life are usually too large to be finished by one person or even one generation. Faithfulness does not require seeing the final product, but it does require contributing your part with trust that God will use your faithful work and prayer to bring about fruit in His own time and in His own way. This is the posture that Jesus teaches us when He instructs us to pray, "Thy kingdom come." God's kingdom advances slowly, steadily, through ordinary obedience, faithful service, and persistent prayer. We're not called to complete the kingdom, but to take up our tools, add our portion, and trust the divine architect who is never rushed. With that patient posture as our backdrop, I'd like to examine the six petitions or requests in Jesus' model for our prayers this morning. We know this prayer well because we recite it here each week during our worship, but let's explore its parts so that we can understand them more deeply and pray them in a more sincere and meaningful way. We begin with, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." The Greek word translated hallowed means to treat as holy. We live in a day where nothing is treated as holy or sacred. Many of our churches in this country have made everything so casual that anyone and everyone can feel comfortable when they come to church. We want God to be approachable, our buddy, our friend. And while the coming of Jesus in human flesh certainly represented an intimacy with God we had been denied previously, we need to remember that it's Jesus Himself who's teaching us to pray in this way. This phrase echoes many commands in the Old Testament that call us to treat God's name and presence with reverent fear, awe, and respect. Remember that before God revealed His covenant name to Moses of Yahweh, or I Am, at the burning bush, He told him to take off his shoes since the place on which he was standing was holy ground. And this was the place on which God revealed to Moses His name. Or the third of the Ten Commandments instructed Israel to not to take the Lord's name in vain. This was deeper than just using God's name disrespectfully or casually, as is common in our culture, though that's unacceptable as well. It was a wide range of ways that God, or that one, could use God's name in vain in Israel. Using God's name when you were swearing falsely, breaking covenants made in His name, associating His name with idolatry, prophesying falsely in His name, and acting in a way that hurt His reputation when people associated His name with you. That's why David in Psalm 23 says, "He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake." This should be easy to understand if you're a parent with children. When your children go out into the world, they carry your name on them, and you want them to represent that name well. When they're stupid or sinful, it tarnishes not only their reputation, but your family name as well. As Christians, when we act in ways that are disobedient to our Father's instruction, we tarnish the family name and therefore God's name. How many times have you heard people offer the excuse that they don't go to church because there are too many hypocrites there? It's a lame excuse at one level, but it's valid to the degree that it is, because all of us are guilty too often of not representing God well with our words, our work, and our worship. So when we pray, "Hallowed be your name," here each week, you're praying, "Lord, help me carry your name in a way that honors you before others." Next, we have two petitions, which I'll address together. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I'm going to spend most of my time here because I think this is one of the most mysterious and misunderstood parts of the Lord's Prayer. I grew up in a church context that taught that the world was going to get worse and worse until God raptured all the Christians to heaven. Then everything was going to fall apart. The Battle of Armageddon, mentioned once in the book of Revelation, would destroy everything or almost everything, and Christ would then come back to fix everything once all that mess was done. It was bleak, uninspiring, and it sucked your soul dry of any motivation to do anything meaningful or excellent long term. It seemed crazy to work on a project like the Basilica Sagrada Familia because it was obvious that Jesus was about to come back any minute and all that was going to be destroyed. So why waste your time, your money, and your effort? As a result of that kind of thinking, we've ended up with shallow, lazy, pessimistic churches and Christians who didn't build institutions, beautiful buildings, or anything else for God's glory that can last multiple generations if the Lord tarries. We're all reaping the fruit of that mentality in the American church right now. So how do you like it? We haven't built things to last, which is why so much of our culture is lying in shambles around us. So what should we believe about the coming of the kingdom of God instead? Well, this forces me to roll out the big word, eschatology. Eschatos is a Greek word that means last. And of course, ology, that suffix, has just come to mean the study of. So eschatology is the study of last things in the scripture. This is where Christians get into our debates about how and when Christ will return, the sequence of events associated with that return, etc. It's a big topic that typically gets broken down into three main views called premillennial, amillennial, and postmillennial eschatology. I don't intend to delve into the differences between those this morning because it's a topic probably better handled in another context. All I want to say is this, that each of these positions offers a different perspective on how and when God's kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth, will manifest itself in the world. I just want to make two quick points on the topic. First, only God knows exactly how this is going to go down. He's given us hints, he's given us metaphors, he's given us glimpses, but he hasn't given us a blueprint. So I would recommend you avoid anyone who seems too confident in their view on these things. God hasn't given us the data to be dogmatic about it. Second, one thing I am confident enough to say is this. I think we have every reason to believe that the coming of God's kingdom will be different, greater, and better than anything we're expecting. Here's why. When Jesus Christ came to earth the first time, what we call his first advent, which we'll be observing soon as December rolls around, he came in a way that was different, greater, and better than what anyone expected. There were glimpses, hints, prophecies, metaphors, etc., in the Old Testament scriptures, but there was no easily readable blueprint. Just before Christ was born to the Virgin Mary, the people of God were hoping for deliverance from the Romans. They wanted a military messiah who would restore their independent rule of the small sliver of land they called the Promised Land. What God gave them instead was the unbelievably powerful God-man, Jesus Christ, who humbled himself, came as a baby to be born of a woman, and gave his life as a sacrifice to rescue his people from the curse of death due to the sin at Eden. He gave his people the whole world under the kingship of Jesus Christ, instead of just that tiny sliver of highly disputed land that we know as modern Israel. That's different, more, and much better than anyone expected. I think we have every reason to believe that Christ's second coming, his second advent, will be similar. We all have our theories, and he'll blow them all out of the water with something better than we could imagine. Paul says as much when he tells the Corinthians, "No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him." In other words, the final manifestation or revealing of the kingdom of God on earth will be different, greater, and better than anything we can even imagine. But my second point about the coming of the kingdom is this. We have an important role to play in bringing God's kingdom to earth. Paul told the Corinthians that we are God's fellow workers. We're not just waiting around for him to make this happen. He's given us work to do to bring it about. For starters, we're to pray that God brings it. And we do that right here in the Lord's Prayer every week. Thy kingdom come. He's instructed us to ask him for it. We often spend more time wringing our hands about our pathetic political leaders than we do praying God's kingdom down as we've been instructed. Next, Jesus commissioned us to make disciples of all nations, to baptize them and to teach them to obey everything he commanded. He has called us to help shape disciplined people who proclaim and live out the goals and values of Christ's kingdom. One of the ways we do that is connected to a command that goes all the way back to Genesis, where God says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." In a word, have as many children as the Lord leads you to have, and then rear them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Your job is to make disciples of the people living right under your roof. There's no one in your life who you're going to have more influence with, for good or ill, than your children. So take that stewardship seriously. Next, we're called to be salt and light in order to preserve and illuminate the culture in which we find ourselves. It's another way that we bring the kingdom. It brings God's kingdom to bear in our age amongst our own people. Paul says, we're ambassadors for Christ. We represent another kingdom that is broken into time and space and will be established right here on earth. We're subjects of our King Jesus first and Americans second. Don't forget that. This very church is an outpost of the kingdom of God, an embassy full of ambassadors for Jesus Christ right here in Central Virginia. So take that seriously. Let's review. What is our work in bringing the kingdom of God down and making it manifest here and now? First, pray it down. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Second, make disciples and teach them to obey everything that Jesus commanded. Start in your home and work out from there as God gives you opportunity. Third, be salt and light for Jesus Christ wherever you go. Let your work, your words, and the way you treat others be a reflection of the truth, beauty, and goodness of your Heavenly Father and His Son, our King, Jesus Christ. That brings us to our next petition. Give us this day our daily bread. You might say, well, if God knows everything, he knows what I need, so why do I need to ask him for my basics, like the food that I eat? Well, C.S. Lewis has been paraphrased, prayer doesn't change God, it changes me. God instructs us to pray this way because he wants us to remember that he is our loving Father, who is the source of absolutely everything we need. We tend to resist the idea by trying to arrange our lives in a way that makes us mistakenly feel like we don't have to depend on him. It's a lie of the enemy, but we fall for it all the time. The truth is, we depend on the Lord daily, like a fish depends on water for its survival, or we depend on the air we breathe. Perhaps that's why the Hebrew word for spirit and breath are the same word, ruach. Give us our daily breath. Give us our next breath. Give us your spirit. We depend on you, Father, for everything all the time. Next, we have a petition that doesn't need much comment from me. Forgive us our trespasses or our debts as we forgive those who trespass against us. This should be simple to understand, sobering to think about. Every time we pray this prayer, we're either calling down God's forgiveness or his condemnation on our own heads. If you forgive those who sin against you, then God is going to forgive you the sins you commit regularly as you confess them. However, if you hold grudges against others, harbor resentment and bitterness, and extract payment from others who have sinned against you by treating them poorly, God is going to treat you the same way. Even if you come here every week and mouth the words of our confessional prayers together. Each week when I give you the opportunity to confess your sins silently to the Lord, let me encourage you to ask yourself first, is there someone I haven't forgiven that I need to? If so, start there by confessing your unforgiving spirit. God will honor that, and he will forgive you. Finally, we have the last petition. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, which can also be translated, deliver us from the evil one. First, let me be clear about what this doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that God tempts us to sin. We're told that specifically in James 1, verse 13, which reads, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So what does it mean? Well, the Greek word translated temptation here is also translated testing or trials in other passages of Scripture. It can mean all of these things depending on the context. I think the best way for us to think about this is that God often allows us to be tested to show us what's really in our hearts. He knows, but we're sometimes deceived. We think we have a strong faith, but we only think that because everything's going well for us and our faith isn't being tested. It's easy to think God is good in such good circumstances. We really find out what we believe when we go through trials or tests, like Job did, when God allowed everything to be taken away from him, and he even gave the devil permission to take these things from Job. Why? Because the Lord knew Job's heart, and he wanted to show the accuser how strong and faithful his people could be. For such people make a mockery of the evil one and his power. When Satan had taken Job's children, his reputation, his wealth, and his health, and Job sat in ashes, scraping the painful sores on his body with a piece of broken pottery for relief, how did he demonstrate what was in his heart? He worshiped the Lord and prayed this prayer, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. None of us want to be tested like Job was. And this is why Jesus has given us permission to pray that God would have mercy on us and not test us in such ways. The Lord also gives us permission to pray this way because He knows what it's like to be tested and tempted by the evil one. The author of Hebrews tells us that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus can teach us to pray as He did because He depended on and prayed to the Father for all the things He tells us to ask Him for. He honored the Father's name and reputation by living a perfectly righteous life before Him. He waited on the Father to give Him the kingdom in His own time and His own way, even if it meant He had to suffer and die to attain it. He depended on His Father for His daily bread and even gave His body as a symbol of that bread for His people. And He forgave those who sinned against Him. For as Paul tells us in Romans, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He is giving us a kingdom, and He is calling us to work alongside Him to build it for His glory and our good. Let's pray and thank Him for His example, His sacrifice, His provision, His kingdom, and His instruction for us and how we should pray to our loving Heavenly Father. Pray with me. Lord, thank You for teaching us to pray. Thank You for modeling for us the honoring of our Father's name through Your obedience to Him, even to death. Thank You for suffering the temptation of the evil one and resisting him. Thank You for suffering and dying so that our sin and the death it introduced could be conquered. Thank You for the work You are doing in and through us to bring about Your kingdom on earth. Give us patience as we wait for the glories You have promised to bring when You sit on Your throne judging the nations and we at last have a leader in whom we can put our trust and hope without reservation. We pray that You would raise up mighty ambassadors for Your kingdom amongst us, and that we would all be salt and light to the perishing world around us. We ask all these things in Your holy name. Amen.